The following audio is brought to you by Summerside Community Church in London, Ontario. For more information on Summerside, visit us online at www.summersidechurch.ca.
Now, when we started our series on Jesus in the book of Mark, you know we've been in the book of Mark for a while, right? I said at the very, very beginning that the goal was to help you to get to know more about Him. And not just that, but to be able to wrestle down and answer some key questions. Like, who is Jesus really? Why does it matter? And what must I do about it? And Mark has been particularly good at helping us see Jesus clearly. And folks, we really need that, because while there are so many people, people you know in our culture, maybe even some here today, that are interested in Jesus in some way, shape, or form, often they want Him or a part of Him, but on their own terms. And the problem with that is that when you customize Jesus to fit your own preferences, He can't transform you. He can't challenge you. He can't save you, because at the end of the day, the Jesus you have is just you. If you want a Jesus that can really change you, help you spiritually be transformed, you gotta get to know the Jesus as He really was. Now, we started into Mark chapter 11 2 weeks ago, and we're now in the final few days of His life. Over the past weeks, 2 weeks, we've seen Him enter Jerusalem on Palm Sunday. We've seen Him condemn a corrupt temple the day after. And now Mark is about to give us a series of things Jesus teaches, likely on the Tuesday of that week. But before we launch into those, which will take several weeks, I'm doing something a little bit different today. I'm going to insert a passage from another gospel. It's from the Gospel of John. It's found in John chapter 12. It gives us a key scene that happens on this, likely this Tuesday, and it complements all the stuff we're going to be preaching over the next few weeks so well. So you might as well just go ahead and grab your Bible, or if you don't have one, there should be one in the pew in front of you, so you can follow along with me and check out to see if what I'm saying is true. The title of the message today is What Jesus Wants You to See. This is really the summary of all His claims. It's what He wants us to be precisely clear about. And you're going to hear as He talks a kind of urgency in His voice. And I would just say it this way, like a coach before the Super Bowl, like a father to his daughter on her wedding day, you get this kind of passionate finale words, like, there's just a few things I need to make sure I don't forget to say before this thing gets started. So there's four things I want you to see in the text today. We'll start here with this first thing. It's His unique glory. John 12, starting in verse 20. Read with me. Now there were some Greeks among those who went up to worship at the festival. Remember last week, Jesus emphasized that the temple was to be a house of prayer for all nations? Well, here they are. Verse 21. They came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, with a request. Sir, they said, we would like to see Jesus. Philip went to tell Andrew, and Andrew and Philip in turn told Jesus. Now, We don't know much about these guys. We don't know if they were converts to Judaism or just checking the temple out or on vacation. But we do know they were curious about Jesus. Verse 23, Jesus replied, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." We don't know a lot of content about what went on in the dialogue with Jesus and these Greeks, but we do know that it must have prompted him to say that. It must have at least included, "Who are you really?" It's interesting, you know, many, many times before Jesus said, "My hour is not yet, my time is not now." But here he's saying, "It's time." That phrase, did you catch it? Son of Man. Very significant. It's an Old Testament title for the Messiah from Daniel, in Daniel chapter 7, verse 13, where he saw a vision. And he says, he saw one like a Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All nations and peoples of every language worshipped him. This is really stunning what Jesus is saying here. He's saying, "I'm that guy. I'm the one everyone, every Jew who knows of that prophecy knows what it's talking about. It's me. It's my time to be glorified." And as he keeps talking, I just saw some three things that I'd like to ask you to make personal today. Here they are. First, embrace the provision. Look at verse 24. "Very truly I tell you, unless a kernel of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed. But if it dies, it produces many seeds." Now, Jesus is talking about himself here. He's saying, "I'm going to die. I'm that kernel of wheat that must fall to the ground in order to produce life. There's not going to be any spiritual life for anyone until there's a death. My death. My teaching can't do it alone. My example won't do it. My miracles won't do it. I've got to die to give you life." You see, Jesus wants you to see him as your provision if you bow your knee to him. Second thing I noticed reading this, I would just say it this way, change your priorities. Verse 25. "Anyone who loves their life will lose it, while anyone who hates their life in this world will keep it for eternal life." So there's a perspective switch Jesus is calling us to. It's either my life my way versus my life his way. That's a big claim. You love me and my priorities such that by comparison, your love for your own life, it would seem like you hate it. You're like, that just sounds harsh. Hate your life? It's actually a Hebrew idiom. It's a way of expressing comparisons with kind of an exaggeration to it to make a point. Where you prefer one thing over another so distinctly that it would seem like you hate the one and love the other. That's the thing he's saying. He's saying that if ultimately you won't lose yourself to him because you love your life the way it is on your terms, you can't embrace him. And it's more than just becoming a Christian. It's living as one. Now, let's be real with each other here. This is hard. It's hard because we do love our lives. It's hard because we do like our lives on our terms. How's it going for you losing your life? Losing your ego? Losing your self-determination? Losing your conclusions about what life ought to be for you? There's a lot of traps we can fall into on this. I was just jotting down different types of self-traps. Here's a few that we could fall into. There's self-love. Well, hang on, Leo. A healthy self-esteem isn't a bad thing. True. But if you know your Bible, whenever you see the phrase self-love or love of self, it's never good. It's about our natural inclination to make everything about us, to make us the center of the universe. Paul actually said in the last days, men would be lovers of themselves. 2 Timothy 3 verse 2. And that wasn't a pep talk. But I was told to love myself, Leo, more because I beat up on myself so much. Okay, here's the second thing. Self-condemnation is a trap. It's the backside of self-love. Both are preoccupied with self in different ways. And I need you to know, Jesus is not calling you to self-condemnation. He's challenging us to get free of that, to get free of all the self-obsession by focusing on our true identity in Him. In Him. That phrase shows up so much in the Bible. Do you even know what the New Testament means when you see the phrase in Him? It means you're a new creation. It means you're forgiven. It means you're free of condemnation. You are fully known and fully loved. His eyes are upon you right now. And if you would just yield to that, He would free you of the regret of, I wish I had, I should have had, I'm no good. Then there's this one, self-assurance. No one can correct me. No one can challenge my view. No one can stop my course. Hey, listen, confidence is a good thing. I'm not down on some confidence here. But if it's really just, I'm never wrong, that's a trap. Proverbs 3:7 says, do not be wise in your own eyes. And it usually leads to something even more obvious, self-importance. And it's funny you should say that, Leo, because I was just thinking about a bunch of people that really ought to be hearing me right now. Some things I need to correct in their lives. You should probably plan on getting me up here to take over for a while so I can set some things straight. Self-importance. I literally said Friday afternoon, oh, to be free of the self-trap. I think verse 26 gives us a key. And it's this third thing. Believe the promise. What promise? Listen to Jesus. Whoever serves me must follow me. And where I am, my servant also will be. My Father, note, will honor the one who serves me. Follow Jesus. Pursue Jesus. It involves serving Him. And I'm telling you, increased focus here will decrease the hold of all of those self-traps. So I got to ask, are you using any part of your life, your time, any part of your resources, your gifts to serve Him? Yeah, I am, but it's costly. Yeah, I am, but it's inconvenient at times, painfully so. That's why the promise at the end of verse 26 is so good for your soul this morning. Not only is Christ present with His servants, but God honors them. That's what you got to catch out of that verse. God sees your pursuit, brothers and sisters. He will grant you intimacy and proximity to Jesus. He will even grant you honor at the appropriate time. So Jesus wants you to see His glory today. Embracing the promise, or the provision, changing your priorities, leaning on His promise. But He's going to make a big move now in the text. Jot this next thing down. The necessity of His cross. Something changes for Jesus right here. The weight of what He's carrying and what He's saying suddenly seems to hit Him. Look at verse 27. Now my soul is troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. I wish I could comprehend that. I can't, not fully. It's a preview of the agony He will endure in 2 days in the Garden of Gethsemane, sweating blood. He's the only one who's ever lived who knew truly what was coming in His death, what it truly meant. It was on His mind throughout the 3.5 years of His public ministry that we've been going through. And it wasn't just the physical suffering that He was thinking about, but the alienation from God, the shame He would bear, the separation, bearing God's wrath as a sacrifice from sin. But notice His resolve, verse 27. No. That's the best no in the Bible. It was for this very reason I came to this hour. Father, glorify Your name. And He's going to have to stir up this same resolve, the same way, in the Garden of Gethsemane, where He will actually say again, Father, if You're willing, remove this cup from Me. Nevertheless, not My will, but Yours be done. I do not think that we realize how incredible and amazing Jesus' complete surrender to the Father was here. He could have said, after 3.5 years of what He went through, He could have said, I'm done with these people. I mean, remember Matthew 26:53? Jesus says, Do you think that I cannot appeal to My Father and He will at once send me more than 12 legions of angels? But if He hadn't willingly submitted, He wouldn't have died. No death, no sacrifice. No sacrifice, no substitute for us to stand in our place. No substitute, no hope. Oh, friends, this is why we sing. This is why we sing the praises we do every week. Now, something incredible happens in this moment. It's one of my favorite moments in the entire Bible. Verse 28. Then a voice came from heaven. I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again. Now that is awesome. Did you know God's voice only came from heaven three times during Jesus' ministry? First, it came at his baptism. This is my beloved son in whom I'm well pleased. You know that one. Then it came at the transfiguration. This is my beloved son. Listen to him. And now here. In the temple. Look at verse 29. The crowd that was there and heard it said it had thundered. Others said an angel has spoken. Now, we're not sure why there seems to have been some confusion or people hearing different things. Was it skepticism? Was it hard hearts? Was it confusion? But some heard it very clearly because Jesus outright says it. He says it in verse 30. Jesus said, "This voice was for your benefit, not mine." In other words, I didn't need to know that my surrender to this hour glorified God. I was on the committee. That's what he's saying. Summerside, the cross of Jesus Christ is an incredible thing. And it shouldn't surprise us that it is actually the object of the most criticism, the most offense across the board, around the world, of human opinion. So don't be surprised by the offense of the cross. But I will tell you this, if you separate Jesus from the cross and its significance, you neuter Christianity, because the cross lies at the heart of the gospel. Now, its supernatural impact was absolutely cosmic, and it just starts flowing out now. We see the cosmic of it, side of it. As Jesus talks, he says several things. He says the world is judged by it. Look at verse 31. Now is the time for judgment on this world. You embrace what Jesus accomplished on the cross, and you've grasped the gospel. Reject it, and you're saying the cross isn't relevant for me. So in effect, Jesus is setting the standard of judgment right now by this. He also says that the world's ruler is cast out by it. Notice how he says it. Now the prince of this world will be driven out. He's not using the word prince in a good way, by the way. This is the beginning of the end for Satan. Jesus is declaring that his cross victory will result, will be like putting Satan on death row to be finally incarcerated in the lake of fire. Do you see how Jesus is turning the tables here? The world thought it was judging Jesus, but Jesus is going to be the judge of the world. Satan thought he was beating Jesus. Jesus is defeating him. Jesus is flipping the tables. And he's not done. Apparently, Jesus thinks the cross is a big deal too, because he lands with this thought. I would say it this way: the world's people can be saved by it. Look at verse 32. And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself. And by the way, he's not using that phrase lifted up the way we often do in worship songs where we say lift him up. Do you know those songs? Am I dating myself? He's actually saying it literally. He's referring to the fact that I'm actually going to be raised and lifted up on a cross. Verse 33. He said this to show the kind of death he was going to die. Now, did you catch that phrase in verse 32? All people. Not just Jews, but Gentiles. Not just men, but women. Not just the rich, but the poor. Like, there's no boundaries here when it comes to him. So, pause. Let's do a pulse check. Because Jesus is asking a lot here. He's making this very personal. Where are you at with Jesus? Is it my Lord, my Savior, my King? Or is it, I'm not sure. I'm not sure what to do with him. I'm not sure this is a priority right now. Well, that's something Jesus wants to press in a little bit further with this third thing. And it's this, the danger of unbelief. Look at verse 34. The crowd spoke up. So the numbers have grown. What started out as a chat with the Greeks seems to be maybe a swelling crowd. We have heard from the law that the Messiah will remain forever, it says. Now, definitely there are some Jews now around because they know what that means. They know the comments about Jesus and the Son of Man. They understand that. And it does not compute for them. So how can you say the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man? Is that skepticism there? Is that scorn? Is that debate? Is it worse? Feels like, we thought you might be the one when you came into town with all the palm branches stuff and the donkey, but now we're not so sure. But Jesus at this point, in this moment, in this part of the text, he's not into arguing anymore. He's not arguing and proving anymore. You see, there comes a point when it's time to stop debating it and to make a choice. Jesus outlines the choice, verse 35. Then Jesus told them, you are going to have the light just a little while longer. Only days now before that light is gone. Then he says, walk while you have the light before the darkness overtakes you. Can you feel the weight of his words? It's time to choose is what he's saying. Whoever walks in the dark does not know where they are going. He's saying anything outside of me is darkness. Any other way, any other religion, any other perspective, any other philosophy, darkness. Verse 36, believe in the light while you have the light, so that you may become children of the light. Now, he had already called himself the light of the world before. He had already said, unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. There's really no wiggle room here that Jesus is giving us. He's saying, I'm not going with your labels. Rabbi, teacher, healer, revolutionary. No. This is God talking. Verse 36. When he had finished speaking, Jesus left and hid himself from them. Even after Jesus had performed so many signs in their presence. That's John's sort of observation he wants in there. And we've seen all those signs, haven't we, in the series on Mark? Walked on water, fed 5,000, healed the blind, cast out demons, calmed a weather system, raised the dead. Did the miracles change hearts? Not many. Verse 37. They still would not believe in him. That's what he's saying. Even after Jesus had performed so many signs in their presence, they still would not believe in him. That phrase means literally continued ongoing unbelief. The Bible is making it very clear that we are accountable for the choice we make about him. That's called human responsibility. But it didn't take God by surprise. Verse 38, this was to fulfill the words of Isaiah the prophet. Lord, Who has believed our message? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For this reason, they could not believe, John says. Do you see the shift from verse 37 to verse 39? Started off, they would not believe. And then verse 39, they could not believe. John is describing here the danger of unbelief. And in the case of the people of Israel, who had rejected their Messiah here in Jerusalem, he says this. Because as Isaiah says elsewhere, he has blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts, so they can neither see with their eyes, nor understand with their hearts, nor turn, and I would appeal to them. Isaiah said this because he saw Jesus' glory and spoke about him. Now, some of you are reading this going, this seems unfair, this seems weird. This is what I would call judicial blindness. It's a hardening judgment by God on the people of Israel after centuries and centuries of rejecting him, of playing games with him. He's a patient God. Jesus had literally said to the city of Jerusalem, Matthew 23, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it." Amazingly, this doesn't even exhaust God's patience entirely, because despite what they're going to do to Jesus this week, later on in the book of Acts, we're going to see 3,000 Jews converted to Jesus on the day of Pentecost, and then shortly after, 5,000 more as the Holy Spirit moves. Even on this day, as Jesus is talking, there are some people who are torn about what to do. Look at verse 42. "Yet at that same time, many, even among the leaders, believed in him. But because of the Pharisees, they would not openly acknowledge their faith for fear they would be put out of the synagogue. For they loved," note this, "human praise more than praise from God." People ask me, so who are these people? I think it's a messy group and it's a messy answer. Some may have been real believers, maybe. Weak believers who needed to grow. They couldn't manage the initial fear of anything public. It's possible. Some may have been people who believed the facts about Jesus. They believed facts, but never took the necessary steps of repentance and faith in Jesus for salvation. John's emphasis there, that phrase, the love of human praise, I underline that as a warning. That's a warning phrase. Remember, James even wrote that even the demons believe in God and shudder. They know the truth. Jesus wants you to see the danger of unbelief. Well, Leo, this passage makes me feel uncomfortable. It's supposed to. Well, I don't like that. John's not particularly worried about what you like right now. Well, I think I'll push this off and deal with it another time. Can I ask you a question? What makes you think there is another time that you'll be open to responding to Jesus? I mean, I just can't read John. I can't read these words and not feel a warning about routinely every week hearing the gospel shared with you and routinely filing it away in your heart.
Well, I'm still not sure. I've always thought of Jesus as a wise teacher, certainly a selfless person, a good example of humanity, but I'm not sure. I want to take it further today.
Okay.
Would you just listen to the final bit here? Fourth thing, jot this down. The urgency of his call. In a sense, this is the last big proclamation by Jesus of his exclusive claims and the need to embrace him. In a way, it's a curtain call. And I'm going to ask you to listen to them as if Jesus was speaking to you personally. Look at verse 44. Then Jesus, so remember he hid, now he's back. Then Jesus cried out. That line always gets me. This isn't quiet and measured. He's pleading. Whoever believes in me does not believe in me only, but the one who sent me. When you are dealing with Jesus, you are dealing with God. Whatever you do to Jesus, whatever you say about Jesus, you are saying to God. A lot of people think they know God. Well, I'm a very spiritual person. I believe in God. I have strong feelings about God. I even believe in one God. I even believe in the God of the Old Testament. But listen, if you don't believe in Jesus Christ and confess him as Lord and give your whole heart to him, submitting to him as King, then you do not believe in the one who sent him. That's what Jesus is saying. You can't reject the Son and honor the Father. It's a package deal. Verse 45, the one who looks at me is seeing the one who sent me. Can you be more clear? A whole message about seeing Jesus, really, today. And all along, we find, according to Jesus, that we're seeing God. You ever wonder what God's like? Jesus says, look at me. Is God caring? Merciful? Good? Kind, compassionate, serious about our sin? Jesus says, look at me and you'll know the answer. Verse 46. I have come into the world as a light so that no one who believes in me should stay in darkness. If anyone hears my words but does not keep them, I do not judge that person, for I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. Well, hang on. I thought I read somewhere that Jesus was going to judge the world. Yes, he is at his second coming. You better believe it. But we're here at his first coming. He arrives on the scene as a savior. We're still in that time. And it doesn't matter who you are. It doesn't matter where you've come from. Today is the day of salvation. Hebrews 9:27 says it is appointed unto man once to die, and after that comes judgment. Listen, this life now, this life you have now, this is the time to be saved. Eternity is the time for those judged to either be with Jesus forever or to be without their Savior forever. And that's how Jesus ends. Verse 48. There is a judge for the one who rejects me and does not accept my words. What, Jesus? What are you talking about? The very words I have spoken. The very words I have spoken will condemn them at the last day. Whoa. Do you know what he's saying? He's saying the gospel itself will be a witness against you if you reject him. Every gospel message you've ever heard will one day stand as a record against you in the judgment. It will be a testimony against you. That is why Jesus is so urgent, if you're wondering why. Verse 49. For I did not speak on my own, but the Father who sent me commanded me to say all that I have spoken. And finally, verse 50. I know that his command leads to eternal life. So whatever I say is just what the Father has told me to say. That's it. And then just this. Your response. Can I just ask you, have you believed upon Jesus for salvation? This is the opportunity to turn from your sin and to believe upon Jesus Christ, the one who died as a ransom for sin and rose from the dead, who offers you the opportunity to know his love for you personally in a way you could never know it outside of him, and who offers you the free gift of eternal life. Brothers and sisters, he is not standing here today over you as a judge. That day is coming. But today is a good day. Today is the day of salvation. So I would just ask you to bow your heads with me in prayer. For those of you who are believers, this is just a great opportunity to reflect and rejoice on the one that you have submitted to. For those of you that are interested in responding, want to respond, or maybe hesitant, I would just say, is there any reason you can think of why you can't today? You could pray something like this in your own words. Follow along with me. Make it personal. Lord, I admit that I have been trying to live self-sufficiently without you. I've assumed that I could be good enough and free enough without you. I ask for your forgiveness for my bad deeds and for the self-righteousness in my good deeds. I thank you for Jesus, for his perfect life, his sacrificial death on the cross in my place. I thank you that only in him I can be free from the bondage to myself and to sin. Now I ask you to receive me and adopt me as your child, not because of anything I've done, but because of what Christ has done for me. In Jesus' name, amen.